All right, so go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis 17. If you turn there, I'll begin reading. And we'll go ahead and read through the chapter, pray, and then we'll dig into it. Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner or who is not of your offspring, both he who was born in your house and he who was bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. And when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you now needing your help. We pray that you would guard our hearts, our minds, protect our thoughts, and help them, Lord, to receive, to submit to your word, to understand this text, and may it just bring light into our lives, how you relate and interact with us, and how we, through faith, can be in covenant with you, sons of Abraham. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so if you're new here, just want to throw this out there. We just kind of pick books of the Bible and work through them. We wouldn't necessarily jump into a text like this because we are fascinated by the practice of circumcision, but We are just working our way through the Abraham story, and we come to chapter 17, and this is what chapter 17 is about. So we're going to wrestle with it. We're going to kind of try to understand what's going on here and see what it is that God has for us and try to make sense of what God has revealed. There are just some structural things here I want to point out to you so it can kind of help you to grasp the passage. I'll give you kind of my breakdown of it, but you notice that this is the passage consists of a number of speeches between God and Abraham. Okay, there's actually three, if you were kind of look at it like this way, there's three kind of core speeches that God makes to Abraham. Verse 3, and God said to him. Verse 9, and God said to him. And then verse 15, and God said to Abraham. So we have kind of a structure here, three speeches by God to Abraham that are going to repeat the promises and expand the promises that God has already given to Abraham. They're going to describe the sign that's going to kind of mark Abraham as being in covenant with God. And they're going to show how these promises get applied to one specific son that God is going to give to Abraham through his wife Sarah. And then the kind of the wrap-up of the entire passage brings us all the way back to the beginning, which tells us again how old Abraham was and what he did in obedience to God's word. That's kind of the conclusion of the chapter. I'm going to give you five things to kind of grasp onto as well to help you understand kind of the points that we're going to encounter as we work through this. First of all, we're going to kind of look at the promises that God makes. What are the covenant promises that God expands upon in this text in covenant with Abraham? And then we're going to look at the covenant obligations. So what does God require of Abraham because he's in covenant relationship to God? And then we're going to look at the covenant sign, which is going to be circumcision. We're going to look at the covenant seed, which is the offspring that God promises to give Abraham and Sarah, the son Isaac. And then we're going to look at covenant obedience. What does it look like? How does Abraham follow through on his obligations because he's in covenant with God? So those are the kind of the five main points that we want to work through here. And obviously there's a lot that we could touch on, but we're going to just kind of keep our time to a minimum and just touch on the important parts of the passage here. So first of all, what are we looking at here when we see this covenant that God speaks of in regard to his promises, his kind of formal relationship with Abraham? Why do we have chapter 17 when we already have seen in chapter 15 that God has cut or established a covenant with Abraham? And there's debate among scholars about how these two covenant passages relate to one another. And basically, to summarize it, you can see either two separate covenants here between God and Abraham in chapter 15 and then in chapter 17. Or you can see chapter 17 as a reaffirmation of the original covenant that was established in chapter 15. And that's kind of the position that I take on it. What we do see, though, in this is that God is expanding his promises to Abraham. We have a little bit more specificity in the promises that are given here in chapter 17 than we saw in chapter 15, or even that we saw back in chapter 12 when God originally called Abraham to come out of the nations, to be his agent to bring God's blessing to the nations. And what are those expansions then? One is signified by the name change that Abram undergoes. Abram, meaning exalted father, is now going to be Abraham, meaning the father of a multitude of nations. So one of the key things we see in chapter 17 is this promise that God is making to Abraham that not only is he going to be a great nation, not only is he going to have a number of descendants, not only is he going to have a great name, his name is actually going to be associated with multiple nations that come from him. So he is going to have from him, through his descendants, there will be not just a singular nation, but there are going to be a multitude of nations. Abraham is going to be the father, as Paul says in Romans 4, the father of us all. So in one sense, Abraham is the father of the nations. Now, if you read through the rest of Genesis, you can see several nations that come from him. Ishmael, the Ishmaelites, his natural born son, his physical descendant, the slave Hagar, is going to become a nation of consisting of 12 princes. Later on, his grandsons are going to be split up into two separate nations, the Edomites, and then the other descendants of Jacob. So what we have taking place here is we have this expansion of God's promises to Abraham that's going to apply to a number of nations. What we also see here is the first mention of royalty. Verse 6 mentions the fact that kings will come from Abraham. So not only will he have descendants, not only will they be as numerous as the stars, as numerous as the sand, not only will nations come from him, but royalty will come from him. Kings will come from Abraham. In his line will be kings. And of course, this anticipates what we see later on in Genesis as Jacob blesses his sons, and he calls one of those sons out and says that the throne is not going to depart from you. You are going to be a ruler, Judah. Of course, this anticipates also what we see happening later with the development of the monarchy. But this is important for us to reckon with, because God's plan for Abram is not necessarily just to have a numerous people, but to have a particular kind of people, to have kings that come from him, rulers who will reign over a realm. They will establish a kingdom. But we also see here that these promises don't only apply to Abraham himself. And this is kind of one of the beautiful things about the passage, is that what we see developing here is God's promise that he will be in covenant with Abraham, but he'll also be in covenant with Abraham's offspring, with his descendants. He will also be in covenant with them. So this covenant commitment that God is making, this formal relationship that God makes with Abraham that we see in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, we see here, we see that this is actually going to be repeated with his descendants, with his offspring. And we'll kind of get into that later on. Well, one of the things that's included in part of that is God's promise in verse 8 that he will be their God. Verse 7, he will be God to you and to your offspring after you. So God is committing himself to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants, that his relationship with them will be like that he will be their people and that he will be their God. And this is actually the phrase that gets picked up more often in the prophets and in later biblical books that describes this covenantal relationship. We see it all throughout the prophets. We see it Ezekiel, Jeremiah. We see it later on or in Deuteronomy. We see this commitment that God is making to his people. What is that relationship? The relationship is that God would commit himself to a people so much that he would dwell among them, and that they would be designated, they would be defined as his people, belonging uniquely to him, and that he would commit himself to them so that he would be their God, he would dwell among them, and that they would be his people. Of course, you know the text that shows up at the end in Revelation 21, where God dwells among his people. In fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy, God dwells among his people. He is their God. They are his people. This is God's commitment, his covenantal commitment. What is his plan? His plan is to have a people for himself, a people that he dwells among, that he lives among in his son, a people that are designated by that one particular thing, that they belong to God, that they are his people. And this is where we see the beginning of that. So what's happening here is that God is expanding these promises. He's adding clarification. He's making them bigger than what they were originally. And we see in this God's ultimate promise, his purpose for all of humanity, his purpose for bringing creation about and calling Abram out from among the nations. His purpose is to have a people who belong to himself that are in covenant relationship to him. And this is where we see it first in Scripture. So this is an extraordinary expansion of God's original promise. Those are the covenant promises. Now, what does God require of Abraham in light of these promises? Like, The question would be, you know, are there strings attached? Are there certain requirements that God expects of Abraham because of these promises, because of the seriousness of the covenant that he makes with him? And of course, that's what we see at the beginning of chapter 17. So look with me first at verse 1. Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. So thinking about the connection between Genesis 16 and Genesis 17, at the end of Genesis 16, we're told that Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. And now at the beginning of chapter 17, we find out that he is 99 years old. So 13 years have passed from Genesis 16 to Genesis 17. And we know what an epic failure Genesis 16 was. So that period of time, we're just simply gapping. We're just jumping over it. Not as if nothing significant happened, but apparently nothing significant happened enough to be included in Scripture. We're jumping from the epic failure of Abraham and Sarah and creating a physical, natural descendant for themselves to God's promise in chapter 17 of what He will do as God Almighty in bringing about a son to Abraham and Sarah. And the clarification here that He provides, the expectation that He gives to Abraham is that Abraham would respond accordingly to this covenant relationship. God requires of His covenant partners that they would be faithful partners. And He places obligations upon them for being in covenant relationship to God. Now some would say, like, what's the connection between verse 1 and verse 2? Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Some would say, well, this sounds like it's a conditional covenant. That it depends, in some sense, upon Abraham's obedience to his obligations. As if Abraham, for instance, if he failed to keep up his terms of the covenant, if he failed to keep the obligations or the stipulations of the covenant, then God would not make his covenant with him. And that's accurate grammatically. But if we see this promise here as being a reaffirmation of the covenant that God had already made with Abraham, we know that that did not depend upon Abraham's obedience. In fact, it cannot depend upon Abraham's obedience. Why? Because Abraham is a sinner. Because Abraham is ungodly. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't have expectations for him. That doesn't mean that he is not under obligations because of the covenant relationship that he has entered into with God. And that's what we see happening in verse 1. So what does it mean for him to walk before God? It's easy for us to kind of jump over this part, but it's actually a key phrase that's used throughout early chapters of Genesis. It's a key kind of indicator of who is in right relationship with God. It's those who walk with him. Those who walk before him. What we see in Genesis 5 is that this was how the author characterized Enoch's relationship with God. Enoch was one who walked with God, and God took him. And then later on in Genesis 6 through 9, we see that this also characterized Noah's relationship with God. Noah walked with God. Noah was righteous. Out of all the people who were corrupt, completely corrupt, Noah stands apart as one who walked with God. So this kind of characterization or characteristic of those who are in right relationship with God is demonstrated in how they actually live. And we know that Abraham's relationship with God did not depend upon his walking with him, but it was what was expected from him because of his relationship. And what do we see in Genesis 15? How that relationship is established. It's established through Abraham's faith. Abraham believed God's promise, and God considered that, took that into account, and reckoned that to him as righteousness. So Abraham, through his belief and trust in God's promise, is in right relationship with God. And for those who are in right relationship with God, what does God expect of them? He expects them to walk before Him. He expects them to live in such a way that they take into account and they orient their lives around what He has promised, around the fact that He is with them as their God, and what He expects of them. That's what it means to live in right relationship with God. That doesn't establish our relationship with God. That simply means it reflects that we have a right relationship with God. Just like Noah did, just like Enoch did. So God sets this expectation out for Abram, for him to walk like Noah, like Enoch, before Him. A walk is that metaphor, the picture of like not just literally kind of placing one foot in front of the other, but something that kind of encapsulates all of their life, right? Living before someone. Before me is actually just a simple word in Hebrew. It simply means his face. So God is calling Abraham to live before Him as if God is simply there, watching, observing, seeing, and watching everything that Abraham is doing. So Abraham is to walk before God, meaning he is to walk, live his life in this deep relationship in everything that he does that shows that he is just simply living his life before the face of God. He's living as if God is watching and observing all that he's doing. He's living with the idea that God is directing and guiding each of his steps. He's walking before God. It's meaning to have a God-oriented way of life, to live one's daily life according to God's presence and promises and demands. Now we see what accompanies this is the expectation of blamelessness. Blameless is kind of an interesting word. This is the same word that's used in Leviticus a number of times to describe what types of offerings that are acceptable to God. And usually it's phrased there not as blameless, but as unblemished. Right? So when you offer up a sacrifice to God, you're to take an animal from your flock that has no blemishes in it. Right? It is an unblemished lamb. There is no faults. It's a completely whole, doesn't have like a weird fifth leg or something like that sticking off the side. It has the right colors. There's no diseases or anything like that. God expects His people to offer up a blameless lamb in that respect. Or you could even say a perfect lamb. The idea here is not simply one of moral perfection, but of a quality, of an integrity, a wholeness, or a completeness to this life. That's what God expects of Abraham. So God is uniquely positioning Abraham to be His agent of blessing to the nations. That he is going to be the father of a multitude of nations, that kings are going to come from him. And because of that unique status in God's plan of redemption, God expects of him that he would live accordingly. Now think of the weight. If you were told that your descendants, the kings, were going to come from you, that you would be a father of a multitude of nations, just think of the weight that places upon you to be the type of man that God calls you to be. The word that we would use probably in the New Testament to reflect this idea is the idea of being above reproach. The expectations of God's people that there would be no fault found in them, that they would be, that no charge could be leveled against them, that they would not be sinlessly perfect, but they would live a moral life filled with integrity. So God is calling Abram to live in such a way. Because he's in relationship with God, covenant relationship with God, he is placing this high calling upon him, this massive responsibility to live accordingly. So those are the promises and those are the obligations. Now what about the sign? God is expanding his promises to Abraham. He's describing how it is that Abraham ought to respond to him. For the first time, really, I mean, he's told him, I think back in Genesis 12 is like the only command that God has given to him, which is basically go out from your family and go to the land that I'm going to show you. So there has already been an expectation that Abraham would obey God's word. But here he's calling them to live in such a way that he doesn't repeat the same things that he did back in Genesis 16. Like, don't do that stuff again, Abraham. You're called to live a life of integrity and completeness. not to commit adultery and take things into your own hands and abdicate to your wife and all of the things that he did back in Genesis 16. And now the sign. And this is probably the part of the text that gets the most focus, right? I don't know how many times, I think it's actually about 9 or 10 times that he talks about circumcision. So it's like, man, okay, just say it once. That's all we need to, we just need to hear it once and we can kind of get over it. But he seems to go through this whole process of repeating it. God now is going to give Abraham and his descendants a sign that's going to kind of mark them out as his people, as being in covenant with God. Now, of course, we know that this sign, this particular sign, just gets blown up, and it's all throughout the pages of the Bible, especially the pages of the New Testament. So what is that sign? The sign, verse 11, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So God is being very clear here that Abraham is to undergo, at 99 years old, Abraham is to undergo this particular surgery that removes the foreskin from his male sexual organ. And that is going to be the sign of the covenant that God makes with him. Same sign gets applied to his household, and it gets applied to his descendants. This is not necessarily something unfamiliar to us, that God would give a sign to signify the covenantal promises that he's made. Because he does the same exact thing with Noah. What is it that he gives? What sign is it that he gives to Noah after the flood of his covenant that he makes with Noah and all of all flesh? What's the sign that God gives to Noah, kids? The rainbow, right? God places the rainbow in the sky, in the heavens, and that's the sign of the covenant that God makes. God promises that he's not going to obliterate all flesh again through the flood, and God puts the rainbow in the sky, and it's a sign of the promises that he makes. It's there to cause him to remember the promises that he's made so he's not tempted again to destroy all flesh. It's there for us to remember that God has made covenantal promises, promises that God is obligated to keep because they come from his very mouth. And the same thing is kind of happening here with circumcision. God has made promises to Abraham and to his descendants, promises that include blessings to the nations, a multitude of nations, kings, and an eternal possession of the promised land, probably others too. But those promises that God is now giving to them, and he's confirming those promises through the sign. The sign points to the promises that God makes. And the question, obviously, is why this sign? On the one hand, it simply makes sense for God to put a rainbow in the sky after destroying the world through a flood. There seems to be a correspondence between the rainbow and the destructive storms of the flood when the rain came down and flooded the earth, right? So there's a relationship already established there. So what if that holds for circumcision, then what's the relationship between circumcision and the sign of the covenant promise? Well, think about it. Just quickly. How is it that Abraham is going to have descendants? How is it that Abraham is going to have a great name? How is it that Abraham is going to have numerous offspring? How is it that Abraham is going to have a son with his barren wife? So there's this relationship then between what God has promised and man's impotence to actually carry that promise out. So God tells Abraham to apply this sign to the very part of his body that proves that he is unable to fulfill his own promises. He is unable by himself to carry out God's promises. He actually can't keep God's promises, so
he's actually demonstrating to Abraham that the only way that God's promises are going to come about is through his power. God's ability to create sons, God's ability for a barren woman to bear seed and have offspring. And to mark that out and to make it clear to everyone of his inability to actually do this himself, God says, well, put a sign on that part of your body. I like what Derek Kidner said about circumcision. He refers to it as a brand. It helps us to understand a little bit of the significance. Here is God telling Abraham, just like you would put your sign, you would brand your cattle with your specific symbol that says that this cattle belongs to me. God is telling Abraham to cut himself in this type of way so that Abraham would know and all of his descendants would know that it's not about their ability to keep their, to fulfill God's promises. That they, in fact, belong to him. And the only thing that's going to carry that out and make that possible for God's promises to come to pass is God's own power. God's saying, you belong to me. I own you, and I own your descendants. I own your offspring. They belong to me. So here's the sign. Well, notice that the sign is actually accompanied by a curse. What happens if you don't apply the sign? So it corresponds to man's inability to keep and fulfill God's promises. They have to depend completely upon God for its fulfillment. And then what happens if they don't apply the sign is that they actually get cut off. Verse 14, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So what happens then if they fail to cut off the foreskin? They get cut off. So there's not only a correspondence with God's ability to keep his promise, God's promise to bring about his fulfillment of his promises, there's actually a correspondence with what happens to them if they don't keep it. They get cut off from among God's people. They've broken covenant with God. So there's this warning that's attached to the sign itself. That's what would happen to them if they don't follow through on this commandment, that they actually get severed from God's covenant community. So this covenant sign actually gets picked up with the promise of a covenant seed in the next speech. Let's move over to what God promises Sarah. She experienced a name change as well. What do we see with Sarai? God speaks to Abraham again. He says, this is your wife Sarai. You shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah. It shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. So what do we see going on here? I think this is the first time that it's actually explicit in the text where God says that Abraham will have a son with Sarah. We're told earlier that he's going to have a son, that he's going to have a number of offsprings and descendants. But here specifically is that God is going to actually bless Abraham with a son with his barren wife. Her name change is not like a change in meaning like Abram's. Abram to Abraham, exalted father to a father of a multitude. Her name means the same, it's just a difference in pronunciation. It means princess, if you're interested. It probably is used here to show that she now, in covenant with God, is going to bear sons, and she also will be the mother of nations, and kings will also come from her. So her name corresponds to the fact that she is going to bear royalty. The same kind of promise that we saw with Abraham. So this is a massively important text, and we actually have a date stamp on here that Sarah is going to bear a son, and she's going to do so within the year. God is saying to Abraham that he's demonstrating for Abraham that the fulfillment of his promise, that Abraham is going to be exactly who he said he's going to be, and having a number of descendants and multitude of nations, is going to happen because of the relationship between Sarah and Abraham. That's how it's going to happen. It's not going to happen like Genesis 16, when Abram takes matters into his own hands. Abram and Sarai take matters into their own hands and try to produce an heir themselves. It's going to happen as a result of God's promise. God promises that Abraham and Sarah will bear a son. They will have a son. Something that they cannot possibly do on their own, because they're stinking old and because they're barren. This obviously hasn't worked for 70 years, but it's only going to come about through God's promise. Remember how God has introduced himself in the text. Who is he? He is God Almighty, the God of all power, the God who can create life when there is no life, who can raise the dead, who can call things into existence that don't exist. So Abraham has to trust that God is actually going to do this. And what's interesting here is that there is this exchange between Abraham and the Lord about the son that he already has. Why not Ishmael? Can't Ishmael live before you? Can't Ishmael be the one that you establish your covenant with? And God says, no. I'll bless Ishmael, but I'm not going to establish my covenant with him. Who is he going to establish his covenant with? The son of the promise. He's going to establish his covenant with the son that God miraculously, supernaturally provides for Abraham and Sarah, with Isaac. He blesses Ishmael, but he establishes his covenant with Isaac. So how is this covenant then going? So we have the covenant sign, we have the covenant seed, the promised son Isaac that God is going to establish with him. How is that actually going to take place? We actually have to wait 3 more chapters until chapter 21 to see the birth of Isaac. But here we have God's promise that he is going to do it, and when he does it, he is going to establish his covenant with him. So let's reflect here before we look at the conclusion of the chapter. Let's reflect here on the nature of this covenant relationship. What God is promising to Abraham is that he is going to be his God. He's going to be God of Abraham's offspring. And when God gives his offspring this sign, he gives it to Abraham and he gives it to his offspring and to all of Abram's house. The sign that points to his covenant promises. If they don't apply the sign, then they're cut off. But if they apply the sign, then they're presumably included among them. Now, who actually gets the sign applied? Everyone in Abraham's household, even those who are not a part of his family, the foreigners that have joined themselves to him, everyone, all of his descendants throughout all of his generations get the sign, and the sign gets applied to 8-day-old infant male boys. Now, this is kind of unique in the ancient setting. Normally, if you look at how circumcision was practiced among the Egyptians, what would take place, if this would be applied as kind of a rite of passage when a person passes from boyhood to adulthood. And they would be circumcised to signify their particular role that they're going to have in life. But they would only be applied to those who have reached that kind of level of maturity, or be applied as a sign to point to the fact that they are now entering into that level of maturity. Nowhere was it practiced on infants. And yet God clearly prescribes here for Abraham that it's going to be applied to their infants. It's going to be applied to those who are 8 days old. And this actually gets codified in the Mosaic Law as a requirement under the law that the Israelites would circumcise their male sons at 8 days old. Same thing happened to Jesus and John the Baptist. So you can see from this, one kind of particular viewpoint is that by applying this marker to these descendants of Abraham, or those who are associated to Abraham, that they, through the sign applied, become a part or a member of that covenant relationship with God. Where you can say that God, in some sense, is their God, and they are His people. Now, the significance of circumcision as being the sign of this covenant has passed, and I think all kind of groups of Christians agree upon that, that circumcision no longer, at this point in time, carries the same meaning. Paul says in Galatians that circumcision and uncircumcision, they don't matter. What matters is a new creation. So there's something has changed with the application of this sign in what we would call the new covenant. It no longer carries the same significance, even though many Jews at that time in history, during the time of Jesus, still saw it as having as being particularly significant. The most significant thing about you was whether or not you had this sign applied to you. What's the problem with that, though? The problem with circumcision is that it didn't go deep enough. The problem with circumcision is that it was only applied to the flesh. The problem with circumcision is that it signifies something greater, a deeper, greater circumcision that you needed, that you couldn't produce simply by a flint knife. So circumcision itself is a sign of something that God promises to do to His people, not on the outward parts of their body, but on their hearts. He would circumcise their hearts. And we fail to get that right, then we're going to be in the same boat as the scribes and the Pharisees and those who hated Jesus. Why is that? Why just take the words of John the Baptist? What does John the Baptist say to the religious leaders? He warned them. He says, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" You can see their argument. "We're okay because Abraham is our father. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." John the Baptist is saying, you guys don't get it. Circumcision is not enough. Descending from Abraham is not enough. God can turn stones into sons. He tells them, well, what matters is that you actually prove that you're a descendant of Abraham through your fruit. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's why Jesus can say this something similar in John 8 to the Jews who claim that Abraham was their father. He says this, he says, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. You are of your father the devil, and you are not of God." You think about what they were saying in response to Jesus. Jesus is saying, if you know the truth will set you free. They say, we've never been enslaved to anyone. Abraham is our father. We are free. He says, no, not actually when you're showing by your works that you're not actually doing what Abraham did. All the while plotting and planning to kill Abraham's greater offspring. Notice how Paul makes this point in Romans 4. He says, "Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised." Remember the argument that he makes in Romans 4 about the timing of these events. When did God count Abraham righteous? Or count his faith as righteousness? He did it before he was circumcised. He received circumcision later as a sign, the sign of circumcision, as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. So God is giving Abraham the sign of circumcision in Genesis 17 as a seal, as a confirmation of the faith that he had back in Genesis 15. Think of it this way. Think of it like a sports team. If a sports team goes to a title game and they win the title and they're crowned champions, so they already have won the victory. They have the accolades. They have the trophy. They've beaten the team. They are the champion. Super Bowl. You know, whatever sport you want to pick. And then what happens later? 6 months later, they get their diamond-studded rings that are like houses on their hands. These massive pieces of jewelry that signify the championship that they won. It doesn't make them champions. It points to the fact that they are champions. That's the argument that Paul is making there with circumcision and justification. He received a sign to signify, to seal his righteousness that he had by faith before he was circumcised. And he goes on to say the purpose of this kind of arrangement between believing God's promises of being justified and receiving the sign of the covenant and circumcision was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Notice the point that he's making. He's saying circumcision is not enough. Even though if we were to read Genesis 17, we'd be like, that sure seems to be important. We better make sure that we do that, which is exactly the conclusion that we should have. We can't only stay there and say that's all that matters. Why? Because Abraham believed God in Genesis 15 and he was justified as a result. And what matters is not relying upon the sign that's applied to the flesh. What matters is that you actually follow in the footsteps of the faith that Abraham had. You believe God's promises. As he says at the end of the chapter, you believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. You believe in the God who creates resurrection. What matters is not that you would be descended from Abraham or have the same sign that Abraham has applied to your flesh, but that you would have the same faith that Abraham has in God's promises. That's why it can apply to people who aren't circumcised. Because the sign at that point doesn't matter. What matters is the faith that Abraham had. Well, that's part of the struggle with kind of working through a text like this without jumping into the rest of the Bible. We want to understand it as it is in its historical context, but we can't simply understand it apart from the rest of what God has revealed. So we have to kind of jump forward to those places. So let's go back here to Genesis 17 with that understanding. Now, what is it about Abraham's response to this is something that we can mimic, right? Without applying the sign to ourselves or relying upon that particular sign, how is it that we can display the same type of obedience that Abraham displays to God's word? What does it look like to live in covenant relationship with God? One is that we have to understand that because we're in covenant relationship with God through faith in Christ, that places obligations upon us. There are stipulations for us to follow. He requires us and wants us to walk before Him. Why? Because He dwells among us. He makes His dwelling among us. We are His people. He is our God. And because of that, He wants us to walk before Him. Now, how does Abraham exemplify that for us? Imperfectly throughout the whole of his story, but here in Genesis 17. What obligations has God placed upon Abraham? Apply the sign. Apply the sign of the covenant to you,
to your son, to your household, to all in your household. Now imagine that. What does that tell us? It tells us that at minimum, there has to be a certain level of commitment. It's going to cost Abraham something because he's in covenant relationship with God. What's it going to cost him? Well, his foreskin. At 99, he's got to break out the flint knife and circumcise his entire household. Now, how big is his household? Well, back in Genesis 14, we saw that he had 318 men that went to rescue his nephew Lot. Fighting men. So it's at least that big. Maybe he had some casualties. Now that's a lot of foreskins. I don't know what you do with those. Maybe they made necklaces. But they have to undergo this surgery that actually shows that they are committed to what God has promised. They actually have to follow through on this. This is not simply an easy believism. Oh, just simply trust God's promises. It's not going to cost you anything. You can live in comfort. You can live just in joy, and you can not have to undergo any sort of pain whatsoever and just enjoy the blessings and the promises of God. That is garbage. It costs you something. And Abraham actually goes through with it. So how do we see Abraham's commitment? Let me just point out three quick things. One is his humble submission to God's revelation. What does he do after God? What does he do when God speaks to him? He falls on his face, right? He falls on his face. It's mentioned twice. If God reveals himself, appears to him, God speaks. Verse 3, Abram fell on his face. Verse 15, Abram fell on his face. So Abraham shows us how we ought to respond to God's word. God speaks and we humbly submit. We show that through our posture, even. Falling on his face is a sign, this symbol of could be a fear or a terror, but of submission and worship. Humble submission. Now we also see that Abram trusts God's promise. Now this is the interesting part about his second response to God, is that when God says that Sarah is going to bear him a son, he falls on his face and then he laughs. And the question is, well, where is this laughter coming from? He fell on his face, he laughed. Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Is this a mockery of God's word? Is he scoffing at the idea that God is unable to keep his promises? That this is somehow not going to happen because it's ridiculous to think that somebody this old can have a son? Or is this kind of a joyful wonder at the amazing ability of God to do something so unexpected? God, are you really going to do this? A side note, I'll never forget when Amber gave birth to Caden, and it was like this giant that she gave birth to. This chubby, fat, blue baby. Like, oh my gosh. He had no idea that he was so big. And she just burst out in laughter, right? Didn't think that that was possible. We had this little thing that she made that he was supposed to wear home, but it wouldn't even fit on one of his legs. And this idea of laughter at the prospect of Abraham and Sarah giving birth to a son gets worked on later on in the text too, because Sarah's going to laugh. She's going to laugh at when she hears this. She's going to laugh when she gives birth to Isaac, and Isaac is going to be named He Laughs. And Abram actually expresses his desire for Ishmael to be the one,
in verse 18. So maybe there is this little bit of doubt or scoffing at God's word. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Why don't you just take him? I don't need another son. He loves his 13-year-old boy. But ultimately, he trusts God's promise. He knows that it's not going to be, the covenant is not going to be confirmed and established with Ishmael. It's going to be with Isaac. So even if there is an element of doubt in his response to God's word, ultimately, he trusts it. I believe you, Lord. It's ridiculous to me. I can't make sense of it. But I believe that this is going to be the son that you promised, and you will fulfill your promises. Lastly, here, Abraham obeys God's word. So he humbly submits to it, he trusts it, and he follows through. He not only hears the word, but he does the word. And how do we see that? We see that in that he responds immediately after God goes up. He takes Ishmael. He takes all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house. He takes them and he circumcises the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. So what obligations is God putting Abraham under? Apply the sign. What does Abraham do? He applies the sign. He follows through. He obeys. He doesn't put himself over God's word and say, well, this can wait. I'm not quite ready for this. I'm not sure if I'm committed. No, he jumps all in. That very day, as God had said, bam, let's get it done. No hesitation. As God had said to him. So Abraham instructs us now on how we ought to respond to God's word. Humbly submit. Trust it. Don't deny it. Don't put yourselves over it as if you're the judge of God's word. Let it be the judge of you. Submit to it and then do it. Live by it. Live by what God has said. Let's pray.